Good evening. I'm glad to be able to open God's Word again tonight. We're going to continue in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As we've looked at this book, we've seen several statements that really summarize part of Colossians. All of the book points to Christ as the preeminent one, the most important, the one who truly is Lord over absolutely everything. But just in the last couple of verses in chapter 3, we see one summary statement in verse 17, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." And then if we backed up, we could see in the end of verse 11, another statement, "Christ is all and in all." And as we've gone through this chapter, that's the question that we want to ask over and over. What does it look like for people to live that really recognize Christ is all and in all? What does it look like for people to live so that whatever they do, whether in word or deed, every action, every thought, all of the things that we do are done in the name of Christ and are done for His glory? Or we could back up and ask the question even another way from the first verse. What does it look like to truly seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God? What does it look like to set your affection on things above in every circumstance, in every situation that you run into in your lives? There are, obviously, if you ask the question that way, what does it look like in each of our individual lives, in each situation that you face, to live for the glory of God, then you'd say, there's so many things, so many answers. We need great wisdom because each day has its own challenges. Each thing that you do, each relationship you have, everything has its own challenges, and there are similar principles, certainly, that apply to different situations. But really, if we ask that question, we have to recognize that, in one sense, the answer to saying, what does it look like to do all in the for the glory of God in the name of Christ, in one sense, the answer to that is all of the Bible, and even beyond that, the application of all of the Bible. So as we come to this passage, we're going to see the Apostle Paul narrows down and speaks to a few different relationships, a few different family relationships particularly. And so tonight, as we look at a few verses, we're going to say, what does it look like when Christ is all in all in our family relationships? Verse 18 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Let's take a moment and let's pray and ask God for His help. God, we do pray as we look at these relationships. There are many challenges we face, many things that we need Your wisdom for, many situations. Lord, that we come before You and we confess our weakness, our lack of understanding. We confess our sinful tendencies, and we ask You, God, that You would help us use Your Word tonight by Your Spirit to shape our attitudes and our hearts so that we live for the glory of Christ in our relationship as husbands and wives, children, as parents. And Lord, we will thank You for all that You do in our lives through Your Word. We pray this in Your name. Amen. A couple preliminary things I do want to say. This is speaking to family relationships, and maybe if you're listening, you say, well, I'm not a wife, and I'm not a husband, and I'm out of my parents' house, so not really a child in that sense, and I'm not a father, not a parent, so how is this going to apply to me? So if you're listening and that's you, I want to encourage you to listen and take the principles that are here and apply them into situations in your life. Sure, you will say, I'm not exactly those things, but these are examples of how to live for the glory of God within specific relationships. You have relationships in your life. You have things that you interact with people that may be different from these. But notice how he reasons and how he shows Christ is truly the most important in these things and apply them into the situations in your life. I also want to say that it's easy for us to look at this passage or similar passages and think, I'm really glad that the people who have the other roles that I don't have get to hear this. As you look at this, if you're a husband, the point of this passage is not to tell your wife something. And as a wife, the point of this passage for you to consider is not to tell your husband something. It's for us to consider our relationships. Obviously, it does speak to those different relationships. But if we come to this and we conclude, oh, it's a good thing that my wife or my husband gets to hear this, or it's a good thing that my child gets to hear this, or something like that, we need to remember God intends this part of His Word for each of us, not so that someone else can hear what they need to hear, although He intends it for that purpose too. That's not the way we should approach the text. So when we come to this, we come to verse 18. He starts with this statement to wives. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord." First, I want you to notice the qualifier at the end, "as it is fit in the Lord." It says this is appropriate because of Christ, because of who He is. It is appropriate that this would be the case. And we would have to say then there's some qualifications we would make to that. We would say He's not saying, wives, blindly follow everything any sinful husband in the world might ever tell you, because that would be some things that are very much not fitting in the Lord. If you had a sinful crime boss, for example, telling his wife that she needs to go out and murder someone, we'd say, no, that's not good, because it doesn't fit with Christ. It's not appropriate to our true Lord, Jesus. And so when he does this, first there's the qualifier. This is as fits in the Lord. The second thing that really is important, and it's interesting because we come to this verse, and it's really short. He doesn't tell you a whole lot here. He gives you some very important things in this passage, but they're very, very quick statements. It's certainly not all that God has to say to wives. It's not all that God has to say to husbands or children or fathers. It's just a small snippet. A principle that is important, but not the sum of everything God communicates. So when we look at this, we want to dive then and say, well, what do these words really mean? Some texts we come to and we say we want to really deal with the contextual ideas of how this flows to that and flows to that and all those things, and that's how we find a lot of meaning. In this case, you don't have a lot of that because you have short sentences that are connected by being about family relationships, but that's the main connection. So if we take the word submit in verse 18, this word is used throughout the New Testament to refer to different kinds of relationships. I'll give you some examples. From Luke chapter 10, said that devils were subject to the disciples or submitted to the disciples because of Christ. In Romans 8, on the flip side, it says that the sinful mind is not subject, is not submitted to God. In Romans 13, we're commanded to submit to government. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that all things will be submitted to Christ. In Ephesians 5, it says that the church submits to Christ, as well as also saying that wives submit to their husbands as well there. Titus 2 says servants submit to masters. James 4 says we all should submit to God. 1 Peter 2 again says we should submit to governmental authorities, which is interesting because this one, there's something we want to notice from 1 Peter 2. He says to submit to rulers or authorities over you, whether to the emperor as supreme or to the governor as sent by God to punish evil and reward good. In other words, submitting has to do with the role that that person is in. There's a way that you submit to the emperor because he's the emperor. That's different from the way you might submit in other relationships. As we look through these things, what we want to do is form in our mind, what then does submission mean? And the idea of submission relates to then the connection of two beings, the authority relationships that are there. When you get to 1 Peter, we see submission is not just the same for every group. He says, submit to this person as this, the emperor as supreme. Submit to the governor as this is their role, so you submit to them because of their role. He's not saying there, of course, that all emperors are somehow amazingly more valuable beings and we should just submit to them because of their inherent amazingness. No, he says, submit because this is a role. This is an authority role given by God. It's two more that I want to mention, which give us some really helpful information about what submission means and what it doesn't mean. 1 Peter 3 speaks of wives submitting to their husbands, but there, in the context, it says wives should submit to their husbands so that even if some of their husbands are unbelievers, that those people might be won to Christ through the actions of those wives. Now that's going to be important in just a second as we look at what submission is and what it isn't. But hold that in your mind that here you have believing wives are to submit to unbelieving husbands. And the last one, which is interesting. This word is also used in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus' parents go and find him at the temple after they've left, and they come back and they find him. When it says that he says, I must be about my Father's business, but then it says that he submits to them. So Christ submits to his parents. Now obviously, since that's the case, using the same word that's used here, the point is not about one party being more valuable or more wise or something like that. It's not that Christ submitted to his parents because they were somehow better or more valuable than he was. He was entering into the role that he had as human, as their child. He was willingly submitting to that. So if we take these different things, lots of different categories, lots of different relationships, and we try to get one idea that encompasses submission throughout the New Testament, we could say something like this. Submission is an attitude and an inclination that recognizes God's order in the design of each of these relationships. Submission is recognizing God's order in the way he's designed this. When he gives authorities and we submit to authorities, we say the authorities are given power by God. And so we submit to them. Now, in that one, we recognize fairly easily, we say, but that doesn't mean we always do everything that they say, because sometimes we obey God rather than men. I should say always, if there is a conflict, we obey God rather than men. So when we look at submission, we have a lot of different situations. The specific applications differ in these situations, but we have to have a concept of what this word submission would mean that would fit in each of these situations. So rather than rebelling and fighting against the order of what God has designed, submission is the attitude that believes that God's design is good. Now, we also want to say, well, what is submission not? And as I said before, we have a few phrases. We will not cover everything there is to cover about wives and husbands and their relationships tonight. But it's helpful for us to grab a few things and hold on to them. One thing submission is not. Submission is not agreeing on everything. You say, well, how do you know that? Because believing wives were to submit to their unbelieving husbands, but they weren't to agree that Jesus was not Lord. So there had to be some way for them to submit without agreeing on, in fact, something that was incredibly important, salvation through Jesus Christ. Yet it's still said there to submit to their husbands. Obviously, Christ, in his perfection, and his parents in their sinfulness, undoubtedly there were some things that Christ would have not agreed with them, yet he submitted. Submission is not, in the context of marriage, submission is not checking your brain at the altar and just saying, well, the wife doesn't think about anything. Again, the situation in 1 Peter 3 tells us that for sure. Believing wives didn't just check their brains at the door and say, well, I guess my husband says we should follow after whatever other religion, so that's what I'll do. No, they thought about what was true from God's word, and then they still had to figure out, well, how do I submit in that context? This is really part of working out marital unity, of working out the one flesh relationship of marriage, is that now there are two of you who are together who both think about a lot of things and both have lots of opinions, and yet you're supposed to act as one. It's one of the things that makes it challenging. It's also helpful for us to think a little bit about what leadership is as well. Because leadership does not mean you make every decision on your own with your own wisdom. Those are bad leaders. Those are not good leaders. Leadership does not mean you don't listen to other people or that you have to always get the last word. It often recognizes that you are wrong. But leadership does mean that you take initiative. You seek to accomplish a goal and set a goal. Say, this is where I think we should head. Let's do this. Let's do that. So submission does not mean you stop thinking. Just like leadership does not mean you head out in a direction and ignore what your spouse or others on your team in other scenarios, what they think. Leadership means you set the initiative, you set the goal, this is where we're headed, but you take advantage of all of the input you can and the counsel you have and the other viewpoints and perspectives that can sharpen and increase your knowledge and wisdom. Submission is also not, it does not mean that you don't try to influence your husband. Now, it affects the way that you influence him, but it doesn't mean you don't try to influence him. That's exactly, again, what 1 Peter 3 says, that believing wives submit to their husbands with the purpose of hoping to win him. So they're trying to influence him. He just says the way you're going to do it is through submission, which if we go back to an attitude, an inclination that says God's order of husbands and wives, of man and woman, God's order is good. It's designed well. It is right. And so it's a desire to say, I want to follow after his leadership. Submission does not mean you don't try to influence your husband, but it does mean that you're going to do it in certain ways and not in others. It's not submission if you say, well, I'm just going to try to manipulate him using whatever selfish means I can. That's not submission. It's not submission if those believing wives, to take that example because it is a biblical one, if those believing wives said, I want to influence my husband, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just preach the gospel to him every single chance I can say a word to him, nothing but the gospel. That's all I'm going to say. That's not what he says. In fact, he says the opposite there. He says you're to submit to him so that they might be one without a word. So they're to try and influence him towards the gospel. But submission rules out certain ways of trying to influence your husband. Submission doesn't mean following the will of the husband over the will of Christ. As this says, as is fit in the Lord. Just like we say with government, we ought to obey God rather than men. If a husband is telling his wife that she should do something that is against God, she should follow God, not her husband. Now, we have to be careful with that because it can be abused in lots of ways. Just like you can abuse it with government. People do this sometimes where they say, we have to obey God rather than men. I won't obey government. And then they make up this kind of convoluted reasoning that says, see, this is how this is really disobeying God, when it's actually not. They just don't want to pay taxes or something like that. So we have to be careful with that. But we should recognize that this term submission is saying, I am going to recognize God's good order. Part of God's good order of authority is that he is always at the top of it. When you say, I submit to government, you're saying, this is part of God's good order, but if government tells me not to preach the gospel of Jesus to anyone, then I say, but really, I recognize all of God's good order, which means God is at the top. And he said that I'm to preach the gospel, so they can't tell me otherwise. I won't obey what they do. I won't submit to that command. So even in these cases, though, if there's a case where a husband is telling a wife she should do something that is against what God has said, we can imagine even the unbelieving husbands may well have done that. You shouldn't go to church. You shouldn't worship Jesus. She still says, well, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to worship Jesus. But she's to submit. Again, submission is about an internal attitude first. You can follow after everything someone says without submitting. Your external actions are part of it, but really submission is about the internal action that says God's good design, it is good and I want to be in that design. I'm going to risk an illustration. I say risk for two reasons. Illustrating things often, if you take them too far or take the wrong point of the illustration, it's confusing. And I say also risk because it's a sports illustration and it's a verse written to wives. So we'll see how that goes. But I think it is helpful. It helps me to see one aspect of this. If you could imagine a basketball team that's getting ready to play, or a soccer team, or any number of other options. Imagine a basketball team that's getting ready to play, and there's the point guard. Now let's take it back a few years, back to when player coaches were a lot more common. Let's say there's the point guard, and he's the player coach. Okay, he set the strategy for the team. He said, this is how it's going to go. These are the plays that we're going to run. Here's what's going to happen. And so he starts off into the game, and he says, all right, walks down the court, holding down the finger. He calls out whatever he's going to do to call the play. And then one person on the team says, I'm just going to do something totally different. You think that's probably not going to end up being a very good team. Why? Because, if we can use the words here, that team member is not submitting to that player coach. Now, on the other hand, we would say, if there was a team member who says, well, I know we've talked about it, I know how to play basketball, but the coach hasn't said right now to run to that corner and get ready to shoot the ball, so I'm just going to sit down and wait. Well, we'd say that's not going to be a very good team either. That's not what submission is. If submission, it's not the player walks down the field and says, or the court says, I'm just not going to think about anything as I go down. I'm just going to wait and see when the coach yells out to do something, I guess I'll go do it. That's not really a good team either. God has designed that husbands and wives are, in many ways, we are one. We are to work together. We are to be a team. Yes, we could say there is an authority system set up, that there's a player coach, if you will, one who says the leadership, says, okay, this is what we're going to do, to use the illustration, only for an illustration here, this is what we're going to do in practice. This is the kind of play I think will work. Now, again, good leaders are going to listen, and somebody comes up and says, I've seen this team play, here's how I think we should score. This will help us. Let's run this play. He looks at it and says, yes, let's do that. A good leader is going to recognize that. It's going to take that input. When you're playing the game, you can't go run off and do your own thing. You can't have one player just decide, oh, I'm going to completely break this play and do something totally different. It won't be a good team. As I said, imperfect illustration. As I was thinking about it, I could think of lots of ways you could take it too far. But I think it captures two things well. One, there's a good design of leadership, and we could call it submission, working together with leadership, really, towards a goal where both of you have to be involved, both of you have to be working towards that goal, both of you lend your strengths and abilities towards that goal, but there is a recognition of this is a good design, this is the player coach, and this is the plan, and I want to come along and support that. As I said, there are times when the player coach might miss something. There might be a timeout and one of the other players says, hey, can we do this? This might help. Great. But it's within an attitude that says, let's work together as a team. I want to support your leadership. I want to support those goals. It's not an attitude that says, I'm just going to run this however I want. And if you want to win, you better join me. That's not a good attitude for either party. So he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Then he continues, husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. From Ephesians 5, he says basically the same thing and says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, we think of a lot of things probably when we say love your wives. There's romantic love and dates and all this kind of thing, and that is certainly a way to show love. One way to show love is by exercising good leadership. Not authoritarian, bossing people around leadership, but good leadership that comes along and says, I'm going to take initiative to do this. This is what we should do. Husbands, you should be doing that. In spiritual things especially. Let's read the Bible together. Let's go help this person. What can we do to help our kids grow and learn to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? There's spiritual leadership, like, let's do family worship. Husbands, that should be something that you lead in. It doesn't mean that you always suggest it. Every time. Maybe there's times when your wife brings it up. Oh, great, that's a great idea. Let's do it. But you should be taking initiative for many reasons, but one reason is because that's how you love her, one way. It helps her to do what God has said she should do if you lead well. It means you should listen to her concerns and thoughts. You don't love by just saying, here's what we're doing, you just figure it out. You just live with whatever I said. No, you listen to those concerns. You love. You take responsibility. That's one way to love someone. You say, take responsibility. Of course, that's a good thing. But I want you to think about this. It is one way that you fulfill this command, husbands, love your wives, by taking responsibility that says, all right, I will take care of this. I will take care of that. That says, when it comes down to the direction of our family, I'm going to take the responsibility for that, and if we deviate and move away from that, I'm not going to be pointing fingers going, oh, see, it was you. You did this, you did that. No, it's you take responsibility, and you lead. He says, don't be bitter with them. The idea is, don't let either something they have done or just the relationship as a whole, don't let it be this bad taste that remains in your mouth and characterizes that relationship. It's used as a figure of speech sometimes to say, don't be harsh or angry. Because when you have that bad taste about a relationship and somebody comes, you tend to snap. Don't be harsh or angry. See, it's interesting, we come to this passage and many people see a cultural problem. They say, oh, wives submit to your husbands, and that seems so weird to our modern culture to say that language. But we have a cultural problem that's actually the reverse of what they had. Because ancient family codes like this would often say, wives, submit to your husbands. That was not unusual. You know what is unusual? Saying, husbands, love your wives. So when we come to this, we read this as if the wrong one of these is countercultural, because it's against our culture. This matters because it impacts which one receives greater explanation for us. So if you look at this and say, modern readers look at it, and we want Paul to give a lot more explanation about the first part. Wives, submit to your husband. Like, well, in what ways, and what does that mean, and would you qualify that for us, Paul? And we want all this explanation. What I want you to see is he actually did give a qualification, a really important explanation. It's found in the next verse to the husbands, because that was so unusual. See, if I could plug in maybe what the ancient reader might have thought, they would read, wives, submit to your husbands. They'd say, well, of course, everyone says that. They already had an idea of what that meant, at least in their minds, and it wasn't shocking to them. But then he says, husbands should love their wives, and they say, wait, what? Love their wives? Not even just lead their wives, love their wives. They say, well, that changes the way you view everything. It changes the way you view submission, because a wife being told to submit to a cruel, mean, or just indifferent husband, that's one thing. A wife being told to submit to a husband who should love her as Christ loves the church, that is very different. To say, here's the relationship that God has put us in. Say, I want to submit to that because he's going to love me like Christ loved the church. See, Paul's giving something here that says, look, submission is not what the ancient person would have thought right away. Because they would have said, of course, submission. But wait, love? The husband's supposed to love? And then if we take some more information from Ephesians, we see even more of that. Husbands should love their wives as Christ loves the church. So humbly, sacrificially, for her good, from Ephesians to the point that if the wife is hurt, it's just like the husband being hurt. It says no one ever hated his own flesh. So he's going to love her because if he hurts her, it's like hurting himself. See, we want Paul to tell us so much more, and he does in some other passages tell us more. We want him to tell us more, but we need to make sure we don't miss the impact of what he does say just because for us we think, well, of course he says husbands love your wives. And we have the questions on the other side. For them, they'd say, well, of course he says wives submit to your husbands, but husbands love your wives like that? That's radically different. And it's different because of the gospel. Now we have one more pair, which we'll go through quickly. We have children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Notice this uses a different word. It doesn't say submit. It doesn't say children submit to your parents. It says children obey your parents. Because this word obey focuses on a response to a command. If I could draw a distinction, a difference here, a coloring, submission is more about the attitude that recognizes and supports God's given order. Yes, of course, that will sometimes mean this person said we should do this and you follow that. Yeah, absolutely. But submission doesn't emphasize this idea of here's a command, you obey it, like the word obedience or obey does. When it says children obey your parents, Paul is saying, well, I assume the assumption is that parents are going to be giving children commands. Of course, because kids are younger and don't know all that is good for them. They don't know how they should live. There will be commands that are given. He doesn't assume that when he speaks about husbands and wives. He doesn't talk about it like the husband's going to be given all kinds of commands. He says, wives, submit. Here's your attitude, which certainly often is going to mean you follow what he says. You follow his leadership. But as we looked at earlier, that's not in everything because of believing and unbelieving spouses, if for no other reason. So he says, children, obey your parents. Children, I know some of you are listening tonight, and really you have a very simple, basic responsibility before God. I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard because we all have sinful hearts. But you have a very basic responsibility before God. As a young child, your responsibility is to obey your parents. There's a lot in the Bible and a lot that I hope you learn and you should learn, and that we as a church want to help you learn and your parents want to help you learn. There's a lot of things there. But there's a very simple thing that God has told you here. Your responsibility is to obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. When you do that, when you obey your parents, you're not just doing it to make mommy and daddy happy. I'm sure it will make them happy. I'm sure it will please them. But you're not doing it just to make mommy and daddy happy. You're doing it because God says this makes him pleased. It makes him happy to see you obey even in little things. When mom and dad say, you know, go get ready for bed, or go clean up this part of your room, or put away your shoes, or something like that. Share your toys. Very simple things. It's amazing when you obey that. This verse says you are pleasing God by doing that. He's happy. You're making him happy. You're pleasing him when you obey your parents. Now again, there's a second part to this. If we take wives and husbands in verse 18 and 19, then we have children and fathers in 20 and 21. Certainly it says fathers here, but the principle would apply to both parents. I think it points out again that fathers are to take leadership, take initiative in the way that their family runs, in the goals and in the processes of their family. So it says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. I think we've all seen, and if you're a parent, you've probably been at some point a parent that would fit this category. I know I have, and I wish I had not. You've been a parent that provoked your child in some ways. Maybe small ways, but we can imagine some of them. We can think about examples. We've seen parents who were overly critical of their children, who were driven by wanting their child to be, you know, maybe better than they were at something, and were overly critical in a way that drove their children to great discouragement. Which you can see in the child sometimes by their sadness and despair, typical discouragement, or you might see it by the kid saying, well, I give up, I just can't please mom and dad, and they go out to this overt rebellion. We've seen that. I'm not saying every rebellious kid comes from that, certainly. We have sin in our hearts. You can parent as perfectly as humanly possible and still have a rebellious child because sin still resides in them like it does in us. But this verse tells us, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. It warns us. I think one way that we can do that is by an overly critical attitude. Sometimes parents provoke their children by giving commands about every little thing in life that actually serve more of the selfish desires of the parents than of loving spiritual good for the child. Having all kinds of rules that are just about your selfish needs as a parent will provoke your child. They'll be frustrated because they can't keep them all, even if they try. So we have those kinds of things. Those are ways we can provoke. Sometimes parents provoke their children by inconsistency. One day, dad can handle this much, and he just snaps if you go past that. And the next day, it's like, oh, no, it's okay. You can do whatever you want to. Like I said, I know I've been there. I know I've certainly had those days. I think we probably all have as parents. But we need to strive to obey this verse, to not provoke our children to anger. We need to guard our souls. We need to ask God for his help, because we can say all these things and you could say, oh yeah, that sounds good. But then when it comes to actually doing it, we need God's Spirit. We have to come to God and say, God, I can't do this on my own. I need your Spirit, your wisdom to help. I think we also need to be careful with this verse to note that he does not say, provoke your kids toward anger for a little while, and then later they'll thank you for it. Now, certainly, as parents, we have to discipline our children. We have to teach them. We will do things that, because children have sinful hearts, You can parent and you can discipline, and you say, well, they got angry. Did I provoke them to anger? No, not necessarily. He doesn't here say, fathers, make sure your children never get angry. That would be different. That'd be very different. He says, don't provoke them. He says, when you come and you discipline, they may get angry because you're disciplining. But you make sure that you're disciplining them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, according to what God has said, with that kind of heart that loves them. He says, don't provoke them towards it. There's enough sin that they'll get angry on their own, but don't push them and prod them toward it. Our desire should be to avoid it. As parents, we should do all that we can to make sure we are not poking and pushing our children towards anger, which will leave them discouraged. On the positive side, parents, you should be the biggest encourager of your children. They should know that you love them. Like, actually them. Not that you would love them if they did everything perfect, but that you love them. Of course, we must discipline and teach. We must correct and instruct. But your children should also feel your encouragement. And we should, according to this verse, we should be careful to not provoke them towards anger and frustration. As I said, there are many other things we could say about these relationships. But this passage, if we put it back into the context, what is he saying and why is this important? He's giving some principles that you need to apply these same principles into your relationships. He's giving some principles that tell you what it will look like if Christ is really all in all. If whatever you do, whether in word or deed, is done for the glory of Christ, then that means these things will be true. Wives will submit to their husbands. They'll incline towards God's good order and say, I want to follow his leadership. Husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, for his glory. Children have a role to play as well. They obey their parents, and it's pleasing unto Christ. And fathers, parents, we have a role as we parent to reflect God's mercy and his love, to not provoke and prod toward anger, even while we instruct and discipline and teach. All of this so that Christ would be all in all, and so that he would be glorified in all of our relationships. Let's pray.